Well, we come this morning to the closing verses of Revelation chapter 19. We'll just try to finish up a few details in chapter 19 and then go into chapter 20. We'll go back to verse 17 for sake of context of chapter 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. We made the comment last week that there are two suppers in chapter 19. One, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the other, the supper that birds will feast on, the fowls of the air will feast on the carcasses that are the result of the great battle of Armageddon. And here, when the birds are called, they are going to eat and eat and eat until they're full, which is something that you really never see birds accomplish, generally speaking, normally speaking, because birds are foragers. They're always eating. From the moment they start their activity in the morning until they nest at night, they're always eating. They would never turn away food. But you'll notice here that they eat. And let me read for you verse 18. You may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And so, verse 21 also says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is that great time of battle. We hear so much, and have heard so much about the Battle of Armageddon. This is the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, where the scripture speaks of the nations of the world raging against Christ, and just prior to the Lord's coming, the world gathers all of its armies together in one spot. And this would be the battle of all the ages. All the nations that are left are gathered together under one general. He will be the beast, Satan's man, Satan's general. And for whatever weaponry is available, whatever manpower is available, they all have one goal, and that is to destroy Jesus Christ. That is their stated goal. And when he comes, scripture says that he, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 19, comes on a white horse. And remember, at that point, you and I, as believers, come with him. And that is going to be quite a sight. We are with him as his soldiers, as his disciples. And he does battle with his enemies. And I believe scripture teaches that we will watch him mow down his enemies, so that there is such a slaughter that the birds of prey are called, and looking out over the landscape, the carcasses of men, horses, all that have lost their lives, these great hordes of birds just go down and pick their bones clean. Now that is it's a disturbing thought, isn't it? To think that all the world is going to do battle against Jesus Christ. But beloved, remember, the world is moving in that direction today. The world does not want the restraint of the Word of God. And if you want to get the average unsaved person angry, talk to them about sin, about righteousness, talk to them about the sinfulness of immorality, or of drugs, or of drinking. That gets them angry faster than anything else you can talk about. And so it's that anger, it's that desire to cast off the restraints of God and His Word that the world is going to exhibit, and when He comes, there will be this final conflict of the ages, and all of His enemies are destroyed. And that is the balance of chapter 19. Let me read to you verse 20 of chapter 19. Then the beast was captured. And remember, the beast is Satan's man. Satan's man. He will be a military genius. At this point, all religion has already been destroyed, so he is no longer a religious being. He is more a military and political genius. And all the armies of the world answer to him. But here the beast is captured, and the false prophet who works signs in his presence by which he deceives those who receive the mark of the beast. We're going back now to the midpoint of the tribulation, and we're recalling that at that point, this man of sin demanded that if you buy or sell, if you have any commercial dealings at all, you have to have his mark. That mark is 666 in the forehead, across the back of the hand, much like a barcode. If you go through the self-service lines in the supermarket, take an item, whether it's a drink or a bag of flour, you look for that barcode, and you put it right under the scanner, and it'll click. And because they have automatic surveys of those barcodes, it automatically subtracts that item from their inventory, and at any given time, the manager of the store can go to any item that he sells and tell you exactly how many are in stock, the expiration date, where it came from, what it cost, all at the touch of a button. Well, that technology has been with us for a long time. It will be something like that in the world when the man of sin demands that those who buy or sell have this mark of the beast, much like a barcode. And the ability to keep up with where people are, what they're doing, will no doubt be a part of the mark of the beast. And here, all of those who receive that mark, in verse 20, and those who worship his image, these were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is, when they're killed, they go into the lake of fire. The beast, however, is captured, and we're going to read in chapter 20 that he is placed in the bottomless pit. And we'll talk about these terms in just a moment. But this is in preparation for the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that is the subject of chapter 20. And again, let me read verse 21 of chapter 19. The rest were killed with swords, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is limited, however, to those who took the mark of the beast. Now, Christ comes. He's on his horse. We're with him. He destroys all of his enemies. The beast is captured. And at this point, just in your mind, think of the beast as in handcuffs. He's ready to be hauled off the prison, if you will. And this man who has in every way dominated life for the last 7 years on the earth is now under arrest. His power is broken, and he's about to be carted off and placed in a place where he can no longer be active for about the next 1,000 years. This is what Scripture has referred to. And now we've come to the place in the book that explains the millennium. It simply means a 1,000 years. Millennium, 1,000 years. But it is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it's this event that most of the Old Testament prophets look forward to. Because the church age in the Old Testament was unknown. So now we're getting some more pieces to the puzzle that will help you understand Old Testament passages. For example, the minor prophets, none of them saw the church age. They were looking forward to the millennium. So the Old Testament prophets that spoke of the well-being of Israel are not, or were not looking to the church age for the well-being of Israel. They're looking to the age we're about to study, which is the millennial reign of Christ. And this is, again, the fulfillment of most of those Old Testament prophets. Now, generally, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, if you're taking notes, just jot down a few of these things, and I think it'll help you to understand what's taking place during the millennium. The millennial reign of Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant stated that there will be a man, a king, in the line of David to rule and reign in righteousness. And his name is Jesus Christ. So he is going to be the earthly king for 1,000 years. It is also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant taught that God would make of Israel a great nation and that she would occupy all the land that God gave her, the land of Canaan. Those original boundaries would one day be occupied. That has never taken place, but it will take place during the millennium. And Jerusalem will then not only be the capital of Israel, it will be the capital of the world. And Christ will actually be the king in residence in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Now at this point, the only way the millennial reign or the kingdom of Christ can be peaceful is for there to be absolute righteousness. Now think of this, there will be no crime. None whatsoever. No crime. There will be perfect righteousness throughout the entire world. Because Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, Scripture refers to. It means that he's going to rule in absolute righteousness. And there is fear of him out of respect. So you will not need to lock your house door at night. There will be no murder. Scripture says during this time the lion and the lamb will lie down together. So there will be wildlife. It says that the children can play on the hole of the ass, which is just another way of saying where snakes burrow into the earth and that little round hole where they come out. A child could play on the den of a rattlesnake and not be worried that it would be bitten. So there is nothing to offend, no crime, nothing to worry about. And men and women, in the presence of Christ, enjoy life. They enjoy his rule. This is what the Lord offered Israel at his first coming, but they rejected him, and so the church age was ushered in. And so now Christ coming in power and great glory sets up his earthly kingdom, his millennial reign, and all of these things will begin. Now, what will you and I be doing as the bride of Christ? Well, we'll be with him. Primarily, we are his heavenly people, and I believe primarily our home will be heaven, but wherever Christ is, we will be. And most theologians agree that we have perfect access between heaven and earth during that time. And oftentimes we think of how Christ appeared behind closed doors. He could go right through a wall. Some refer to it as space travel. We don't know exactly how that's going to work, but we'll be with him. And whatever he's doing, we will enjoy doing with him. There will be nations during this time. There will be responsibilities, work, play. Life goes on much like it is in our lifetime, only without crime, without fear, without worry. And we're going to find out a little more about this in the coming chapters. But it's going to be a perfect utopia, if you will. Christ is ruling and reigning. Now, let me begin at chapter 20. In verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. So in order for this millennial reign to begin, Satan has to be dealt with. The bad element has to be expelled. The man of sin has to be punished. So what does Christ do? This is not the final destruction of the man of sin or of Satan. This is the, shall we say, the temporary. He's going to be dealt with, put in the bottomless pit, and let me read again from verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that term, thousand years is synonymous with millennium. That's where we get the term millennial or thousand year reign of Christ. And let's stop here for a moment. Where is Satan during the millennium? In the bottomless pit, he's chained, according to verse 1. Christ laid hold of him. Remember, Christ and the devil are not opposite. They are not equal. Satan is absolutely zero match for Christ. He does not even provide competition. He is a defeated enemy. And he runs like a dog with his tail between his legs in the presence of Christ. And with zero effort, Christ chains him and casts him to the bottomless pit. We will see that. We'll watch that happen. And that's going to be a glorious day. The cross was the event at which Christ crushed Satan's head, defeated him. But from that day to this, his defeat, while the defeat is real, God has allowed Satan just a little rope to run on. Testing man, giving man the opportunity to believe on Christ during this dispensation. But those who want to follow Satan have that choice. But he is a defeated foe. He's a defeated enemy. So, again, verse 2, bound him for 1,000 years. And verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, where is Satan now? He's in the world doing what verse 3 says, deceiving the nations. And if there has ever been a time when nations have been deceived, it is now. And I say it sadly, America has been deceived. There are many Christians in America for which we're thankful. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say this morning that America is a Christian nation? We can't say that. Satan is doing his work and deceiving nations, deceiving churches, institutions, families, people, governments. He is very, very busy right now. And the question is often asked, does Satan believe that he can win? Does Satan right now believe that one day he can destroy Christ and take over the world and the universe and be God of all creation? I believe the answer is yes, he does believe that. There's some verses that people quote who do not believe that statement. They say Satan knows that his time is short, so he's hurrying to accomplish all of these things. But it is true that Satan knows that he has but a little while, but I believe that refers to that last bit effort to get it done because he knows time is short in order to get the job done. The verse that convinces me that Satan believes that he can win is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, I'll quote it for you. It says, regarding elders, one of the qualifications for an elder is not a novice, not a recent convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation, says the condemnation of the devil. And a paraphrase of that is, not a novice or a recent convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. I believe that's a reference to Satan's sin in the beginning when, through pride, he thought he could take God's place on the throne and the Lord cast him out of heaven down to the earth. Satan, I believe, still believes that he is going to defeat God. Now, this could never happen, but if we had an interview with Satan and one of these mindless, ignorant reporters ask Satan a question. If he were to say something like this, Mr. Satan, do you believe that you can win? Do you believe you can defeat God? I believe Satan's reply would be, absolutely, it's just a matter of time. I've got the nations on my side, I've got churches on my side, I've got governments on my side, And Satan believes this morning that he can win. He's going full steam ahead. And the world really is playing into his hands. It will, because the whole world is coming together against Christ. That's Psalm 2. So, look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, because they had been resurrected. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there are two resurrections. And this really gets into the meat of chapter 20 when we think of some of the theology that is taught here. There are two resurrections. There is the resurrection of the righteous, and there is the resurrection of the dead. And let me give you a breakdown of those two resurrections. When Christ comes at the rapture, there is going to be the resurrection of the just. All of those saints who died, including the church age, those who have died, their bodies are in the ground, but their souls are in heaven. When Christ comes at the rapture, they're going to be raised, their bodies are raised from the dead, to be reunited with their soul, and they go back to heaven. That is the new glorified body that every saint will get at the rapture of the church. And so, cemeteries are emptied. Of all the righteous, the believers, they're all gone, and they go back to heaven. Now, the unsaved who die, their body goes into the ground, but their soul, immediately, no quicker than they breathe their last breath, their body dies, their heart stops beating, they're no longer breathing, their body slumps to the ground, but just that quickly, their soul goes to hell. A temporary place of suffering. Their body stays in the ground all during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they are in hell. Remember, too, that hell does have degrees and hell does have levels. At this point, Satan is in the lowest level. He's in the bottomless pit, is the reference made here, chained. And he's held captive there. Now, people often ask the question, will unsaved people be in the same compartment with the devil during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? It appears that while there are different levels of judgment and different levels of punishment, it is possible that Satan and unsaved souls cross paths. We do know this, they are both in hell. And whether there are compartments that allow them to interact or not, we're not completely sure. We do know that they are generally in the same place. So, we're safe in saying there is not going to be very good company in hell. And the idea that people are going to have a big party and get together and commiserate and talk about their good times, you know, it's a place of absolute darkness and loneliness, and there's nothing to party over in hell. Remember, the rich man who died, he is there now. He has been asking for a drop of water for 2,000 years, and he has not gotten it yet. Even if he got it, that drop of water would evaporate before it ever touched his tongue. He's in a literal fire at this very moment, burning, in a body that will not be consumed. The smell of sulfur, one of the worst things, would be the howls, the cries of unsaved people around them. The hopeless cries who want out, and there's no hope of ever getting out. It's unimaginably horrible. Now, going back to the two resurrections, there's the resurrection of the righteous. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the dead, and that will take place at the great white throne judgment. We're about to study that in just a moment. Now, verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That's clear enough, isn't it? The thousand year reign of Christ comes and goes, and at the end of that time, God, if you will, unlocks the door and lets Satan out to go back into the earth, to roam to and fro, to see what he can do. This is the final test of man. After seeing Christ on the earth, after enjoying his reign, after seeing how good and kind and righteous a king he is, would anyone choose to follow Satan after that time? How dark is the human heart? We're about to read it. Look at verse 8. We'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, much like Elijah in the Old Testament. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we've just covered a lot of territory in a few very short verses, didn't we? Verses 7 through 10. The millennium is over. Satan is let out. He goes out into the world to deceive nations, verse 8, and he is successful. It says Gog and Magog. And this often refers to Russia and surrounding nations, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And this would be similar to the Battle of Armageddon, only on a smaller scale. The Battle of Armageddon takes place before the millennium. This battle, we would call it the battle, probably for lack of a better term, the battle of Gog and Magog. The remnant of those enemies are let loose, and they are burned up. Fire from heaven falls. And then verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is the end of them. Now, look please at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. That is, where would they run? How would they escape this judgment? Where would they go? Where would they hide? Under what rock would they crawl? They would like to get away from this judgment, but there's no place for them to go. He's the God of all the universe. He's the God of all creation. Where can we go where God is not? Nowhere. So at this judgment, this is the final judgment. This is the last distasteful moment when God will bring people before him who chose to reject his son. This is the final judgment of all time. And we'll just make our way slowly through the verses, starting at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, how are they standing before God if they're dead? The answer is, this is that second resurrection. They are resurrected and brought to stand before God. Their soul that has been in hell is reunited with the body that has been in the ground, and that body comes out of the grave, is reunited with their soul, and now they stand body and soul before God at the great white throne judgment. Similar to the resurrection of the righteous, in that when Christ came at the rapture, we're looking retrospectively now, when Christ comes at the rapture, the body of the saint comes out of the grave, his soul comes from heaven with the Lord, and they're reunited, and then go back to heaven to be with the Lord. Only here at the great white throne, the unsaved souls are in hell, their body is in the grave, and by the power of God, he calls them forth, and their soul goes back to their body like a magnet, and they come and they stand before God, and there they're to give an account, finally, for every sin they've ever committed. And so that's where we are in verse 12. And another book was opened. Let's go back to the beginning point of verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now, there are books, and then there is the book. And let me break that down so that we'll clearly understand what John is referring to here. The books are those books, like an accountant has book records. These are the books recording the deeds, every deed, every act of every unsaved person is recorded. And that means every word spoken. That means every thought, every act committed, every crime, everything the unsaved person has ever done has been recorded. Those are the books. And it says that they are judged, verse 12, according to their work by the things which were written in the book. Now, even as a Christian, how would you like to stand before God naked and have everything you have ever done revealed in living color before God and the rest of the universe, even as a Christian? How would you like for every word you've ever spoken to be reproduced in stereo, every word ever spoken before God and before every person who's ever lived? We wouldn't enjoy that, would we? Now, as believers, let me make it crystal clear. As believers, the book has been wiped clean. And the blood of Christ has washed all of those sins away, so that this very morning, as a believer, God has no record of any sin you and I have ever committed. Past, present, future. They're all gone. I say it very reverently, the blood of Christ is God's divine eraser. They've been all washed away. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? That's the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, no believer will ever stand before God to give an account for his sin. Christ did that for us. And so that question is eternally settled. You need never worry about any sin you've ever committed as a child of God. Now, for the unbelievers, however, it says, and I'll go back to verse 12, the books were opened. And best I can put this together, here is the unsaved soul standing before, actually it's called God, but we find out a little later, before Jesus Christ, because to him, all judgment has been committed. Here he stands before Christ, naked, his mouth is stopped, there's not a thing he can say, and I believe just like you and I would plug in a DVD into a player, from the moment that unsaved person is born until the moment they die, their whole life is played in their sight. And these books recording every deed they've ever committed will be rehearsed before them, including every opportunity they ever had to be saved. And when they see this, Scripture makes it very clear, their mouth is stopped. It's not as though don't get the idea that they have something to say, but an angel stands by and puts their hand over their mouth like this to not let them speak. That's not the case at all. Once they see this, the force of the language is they have nothing to say. There's no defense. God is righteous. God is right. And they just bow. They just cower. They just crumble before him as if to say, oh God, you're right. I'm wrong. You're righteous. I'm sinful. I deserve to go to that place. Their mouth is stopped. And at this point, every person is judged, according to verse 12, according to their work, by the things written in the book. I believe there are angels whose responsibility it is to record deeds. I believe there are angels whose responsibility it is to maintain these books. At any rate, verse 13, the sea gave us the dead who were in it. Why is that, you suppose? The sea gave us the dead who were in it. Well, there have been many, many, many people lost at sea, haven't they? Their bodies are lost in drowning, in wartime, and people often ask the question, once that body goes, and you know, I hate to be gory, but think of the way sharks and predators of the ocean feed on human flesh. It's just gone a thousand different directions. Take no thought. Don't worry about it. God will reconstitute that body. And those bodies that are in the grave will be called forth. Those bodies that are in the sea will be called forth. They're all reconstituted, reunite their soul. In other words, there is no place the unsaved could go to escape this judgment of God. Let me read again verse 13. The sea gave us the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their work. So this is the coming together of all the unsaved dead, small and great, all came before God to give an account to him for those things that they have done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The first death is spiritual. The second death is physical. Here, the casting of the unsaved into the lake of fire is called the second death, or ultimate separation from God. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I've heard messages through the years that thought that to put a dramatic portrayal of the great white throne judgment before the hearers and eloquent preachers of years gone by, Spurgeon and others have with words painted the picture here, and it is quite a moving scene with Christ on the throne and the unsaved standing before him, and the Lord Jesus saying something like this. I'm sure they're taking license, but saying something like this to the recording angel, search the book and see if his name is in the book of life. And the angel searches and comes to the very place in that book where the person's name could have been, because Christ died for every man so that all who want to be saved can be saved. And the angel mournfully cries to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I look over and over and over again. I wish his name was here. It is not. And at this point, Matthew 7 kicks in, cast him hand and foot into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And they are banished from the presence of God and man for the rest of eternity. And there's no hope of ever getting out. This is God's warning to mankind. Don't go to that place. And he does it lovingly, doesn't he? And so here, anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Again, briefly, hell is the city jail, if you will. The lake of fire is the divine penitentiary. Hell is temporary, lake of fire is eternal. Unsaved people now are in hell. they will go to the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. This is, have you ever had a nightmare? Just the worst dream you can imagine. And you're right in the middle of that dream, and the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is about to happen. All of a sudden you wake up and you say, man, I am so glad that was just a dream. Well, I hope every person in this room can say this morning, I am so glad that what is going to take place in Revelation 20 is not going to include me, because I'm a child of God, I've been saved, and I'm on my way to heaven, and I will never stand at the great white throne judgment. There's no better time than right now to be saved if you aren't. There's no better time than right now to make sure if you're not sure. Because these things will shortly come to pass. Now, we've got a few minutes. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, ma'am.